Now there's just a verse I want us to read. There'll be many verses that we'll cite tonight in our exercise, but just one verse that you might read with us. It's in John's Gospel, chapter 5. John's Gospel, and in the 5th chapter, it's a well-known verse. John chapter 5, and it's verse 24. Verily, verily I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath eternal life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Now you might find two of these words a wee bit different from your authorised version, but that would be the correct rendering of the verse. I'm going to read it again. It's in keeping with our subject for tonight. It's the words of the Lord Jesus. Verily, verily I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, hath eternal life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Now we do know that the Lord will bless to us the reading even of this one verse. I'm sure that tonight every Christian in our little company would want to say amen with me when I declare tonight that it's good to be saved. And to know that we're saved, not just for time, nor even for all time, but for eternity. What a blessed thought that is, dear friend, tonight. Now, I want to speak to you then, just for a little while tonight, and what we sometimes refer to as the eternal security of the Christian. It is sad today, indeed it's a tragedy, that there are those today who don't really appreciate this great truth. And because they don't appreciate it, therefore they cannot rejoice in the wonder of it. You see, there are some today, and because of difficulties and problems and sometimes hardship that comes along their way, they begin to imagine that, well, they're not feeling what they once felt. And because they don't feel what they think they ought to feel, then there are doubts creeping, and there are fears, and there's reservations. There are others today that we come across, and they would tell us, you know, when thinking about this particular subject tonight, they would say, but really, you're being far too presumptuous. And they would say, you really cannot take it for granted, you know, to say that we're saved positively now, and to say that presently we are already on our way to heaven. Now they say that's being too presumptuous. And mind you, sometimes the folk that would speak along terms like that would endeavour to convince you that really they're being modest with it, when in actual fact, such an attitude really is an affront to God. It is an attack on the efficacy of the blood of Christ. There are others too we come across, and maybe they're to be pitied most. And they'll try and present to you what they'll call their falling away doctrine. And indeed, they'll quote to you a little from God's word. Maybe it'll be Matthew 24 and 13, and they'll speak, of course, of those that the Lord would speak, that the love of many shall wax cold. And it's only they that endureth to the end that shall be saved. Now there are many of us learned a long time ago that when you take scripture out of its context, you can get it to mean whatever you like. So brothers and sisters, tonight just from God's word, and I make no apology tonight, we will quote extensively from God's word. I want then tonight just to try, as it were, and fortify us just to encourage all our hearts tonight in a fresh appreciation of the wonder of this, the eternal security of every believer. Well, maybe the first question that maybe could be asked along the lines that we're thinking of tonight would just be this. Maybe there are those that are saying tonight, well, who are those who can lay claim to this? Who are those that can get their feet down on this and make it good for themselves? Well, we know from the teaching of God's word that every Christian can. Well, maybe that begs another question tonight, and maybe I should just take a minute or two on it, because I do feel it's worthwhile stressing tonight. I'm saying that every Christian can. But maybe the question maybe we should think about just for a minute is, what is a Christian in the Bible sense of the word? You see, there are many today, and they would lay claim to being a Christian. Now, I don't want to be unkind. God forbid. But there are many today who would speak of themselves being a Christian. Sometimes they'll ask you, well, what kind of Christian are you? Are you a born-again Christian? Well, I hope you answered like me and just simply say, well, is there any other kind? Because there isn't. But somehow or other, there are plenty today and they speak of a Christian country. I know sometimes we speak of a Christian home, and I know where we're coming from there, but these expressions are not according to God's word. Many today who come under the canopy of Christendom. Now, Christendom is an abbreviation of two words, Christ's dominion. And there are those today who would claim to have some association with Christ, whether that association be in reality or only in a nominal sense. And so they come under the great umbrella of Christendom. There are those today, and you read about them in the newspapers, and it's always become fashionable to say that you're a born-again Christian. You know, great personalities, actors, sportsmen, politicians, and all the rest of it. And somehow or other, that when you lay their lives out alongside anybody else, even those that they're living among, they can't really be distinguished in any shape or form. So you see then, it's worthwhile today just asking ourselves, now what is a Christian in the Bible sense of the word? Well, when seeking to answer a question like this, some of our older brethren would have said, you know, when you study God's word and you come across a little question like this, you would want to apply maybe one of three laws. They used to speak of us, used to speak to us of the law of first mention, and the law of last mention, and the law of only mention. Well, let's apply tonight the law of first mention. There's only three occasions in the New Testament when we come across this word Christian. First of all, in Acts chapter 11, where the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And then in chapter 26 of the Acts, where King Agrippa would say to Paul that he had almost persuaded him to be a Christian. And then the third mention is in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, where Peter speaks of those who would suffer as a Christian. So the law of first mention then is Acts chapter 11. And it's interesting to notice there then that this will help us to appreciate what a Christian really is. Along comes Barnabas in Acts chapter 11 to Antioch. And when he comes to Antioch, it is recorded there that a great number of them believe. Now you stop there for a moment. Point one. A great number of them, that's those that were being called Christians, were those that believed. And if you get behind that word, you'll notice that it's this. That they believed in its entirety. They believed wholeheartedly. They embraced everything that the apostles had taught and preached. They believed. Now that's interesting. You'll know full well that there are those today who would claim to be Christians, And somehow or another they're not prepared to believe, to be disciplined, to be governed by everything that's recorded in this book. They want to choose and pick, and that'll suit them, but that might not suit them, so they can just discard that. That was all right for Paul's day, but we don't really need it today, and so on. Those that were first called Christians believed unreservedly. But then it says more than that, they turned to the Lord. Now note that. Doesn't say that they turned to Jesus. Nor does it say that they even turned to Christ. But they turned to the Lord. That indicates a change of master. Plenty today you may have heard them and they'll speak of Jesus and it's Jesus and it's Jesus and somehow or other they just don't really seem to get beyond that. But here it is recorded that they turned to the Lord. That's a change of master. But then it goes on to say that when Barnabas comes and he observes those that have believed and turned to the Lord, it says this, that he saw the grace of God and was glad. Now you might ask yourself the question, how can anyone see the grace of God? Is the grace of God not something between your soul and God himself? Well, it is that. But the fact is that Barnabas came and he saw the evidence that the grace of God had changed their lives. He saw the evidence that the grace of God had manifested a change in their lives, and he was glad about that. But then you read on there, and you'll notice that in Acts chapter 11, they were called Christians. Now it's interesting to notice that word. I don't want to be too technical tonight, because that word Christian there in Acts chapter 11, it's found in its Latin form. Now you might say, well, what's the significance of that? Well, Antioch was a Roman colony. And when they're nicknamed, because that's really what it was, they were nicknamed Christians by those who spoke Latin. Who were those that were speaking Latin? It was the Romans. That was their language. So these Christians in Antioch were attracting the attention of the Romans. And they nicknamed them Christians. The Jews stigmatized them by calling them Nazarenes. But the Romans nicknamed them Christians. Now what does that word mean in its Latin form there in Acts chapter 11? It just means this: attached to Christ. What a lovely nickname. You wouldn't mind being called that. We get called all sorts of things these days. But what was marking them out was their attachment, their affection, their affinity for Christ. And so they were called Christians. But then you would notice, if you care to compare these folks in Acts 11, indeed, brothers and sisters, friends tonight, you compare them with almost every epistle that the apostle writes to those that are Christians in the New Testament, he takes them to their past. And he'll say what they once were, but now are ye saved. Now are ye justified and sanctified. Ye were, but now. Time and time again, you'll listen to the apostle, reminding them of what they once were and what they are now. In other words, there had been a but of a real conversion. So, that, you see, narrows down the field quite considerably. And I trust that you've appreciated just the time we've taken tonight. Because a Christian in the Bible sense of the word are those that believe. Believe entirely, wholeheartedly, unreservedly. Those that will turn to the Lord. Those that will have the grace of God changing their lives. Those that will be showing to others their affinity, their attachment to Christ. And those who will prove by their life and living the but of a real change. That's a Christian in the Bible sense of the word. And when we look here now at our subject for tonight then, every such one then can claim this truth, that they are secure, having made that decision for Christ and coming into the good of it, that they're secure now, not just for time as we've said, but for all eternity. And when we come to look at our subject tonight, well, maybe it's worthwhile just asking one or two questions. Sometimes the best way just to appreciate a subject. So maybe the next question we could ask ourselves would be this. Well, Who is the presenter of this eternal life? Who is it that gives it? Who is it that imparts eternal life? Well, it's God himself. It's God. If I were to quote you one or two little verses that you learned many times ago, many years ago, those of us who come up through Sunday school, Bible classes and so on, you'll remember the verse that we all learned in our Sunday school days, of course, when you get to Romans 6 and 23, that the gift of God is eternal life. The gift of God. And John, when he writes, he'll say something else, and he'll say, you know, this is the record that God has given unto us, eternal life. And so what you and I have, brothers and sisters, is something that comes to us from the hand of a beneficent God. It's God that gives it. He's the giver. And you know, because that is true, there is a sense then in which really we cannot explain, we cannot define eternal life. It comes to us from God. You see, men today, you know, the scholars and the theologians and all the rest of it, they cannot really today explain the secret of life, let alone eternal life. This is something that comes to us from God, and whilst we're saying it is difficult to define, let me assure you of this, nonetheless, its existence, its character, its features, its blessedness can be very happily discerned and enjoyed. And so, brothers and sisters, then we've got this then that God is the one who presents us. It comes to us from God. But then maybe the next question you'd want to ask, well, where is the source of it? Wherein is the source of eternal life? It's the Lord Jesus. In fact, let me just complete the two verses we've already cited. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, through him. And then John, this is a record. Now mind you, mark John's writing when you come to any subject like this. The thing that marks John in his writing in the New Testament is his positiveness. There's no ifs. There's no maybes, there's no buts, there's nothing perhaps as far as John is right. He writes with clarity and assurance. One of the little phrases that runs right through John's writing is, we know, we know. And it's with the same assurance that he comes at this subject, and this is what he says, this is the record that God has given unto us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So God is the giver. And Christ himself is the source of this life. You know, this subject, eternal life, it's really only spoken of twice in the whole of the Old Testament. Once in the Psalms and once in Daniel. And in the context, it's really referring to the millennial reign of Christ. But John is the most prolific writer on the subject in the New Testament. And so therefore, God's the giver, and the source of it is in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Well, next question we'd want to think of for a little while is maybe something like this. What is included in it? You know, there's an expression these days, what's in the package? That's what everyone's looking for nowadays. What's included in the package? I tell you, brothers and sisters, this is a great package. One thing that's included in it stands there right on the surface of that single verse that we've read tonight. And it's just this. Exemption from judgment. What a wonderful thought that is. You know, there's been many a convicted man that's appeared in the law courts, and you know, the judicial system has struck up a deal with them. You know, just not too long ago that I was summoned to jury duty in Kilmarnock. I thought it would be the sheriff court, but unfortunately it was a high court under Lord Johnson. And what was worse is the jury appointed me as their spokesman. And I had to spend some days in the court. And I'll tell you one thing I learned in Kilmarnock that particular time is just this. That there's just the possibility that an accused person could be promised exemption from judgment if they will yield certain evidence. And mind you, what can happen, as is often the case, not just the one I'm considering, is that sometimes if information comes to hand, that promise, that assurance before the case comes to court can be withdrawn. See, the promise as far as exemption from judgment is concerned, it's only as good as the person who makes it. It's only as strong as the individual underwriting it, whether it's a lawyer or a barrister or whatever else. But not so with our God. We have exemption from judgment. You know that old-fashioned word that's appeared twice there in that verse we've read? Verily, verily. Now that can be rightly translated, assuredly, assuredly, I say unto you. Who is it that says it? It's no less a person than the Lord Jesus. He is not a man that he can lie. This one, his purposes cannot be thwarted. His plans cannot be frustrated. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that says it. And in this verse, brethren and sisters, here he's saying now, he says, now you've heard my word. And you believed in the one that sent me. And so in this verse, with all the authority of heaven, he pronounces on the absolute security of all believers. And here, he divinely guarantees immunity from judgment to come. Christ, you're saying, he's the Son of God? That is why he can speak with such authority. He's the Son of God, and so therefore, he's the quickener from the dead. And more than that, the New Testament will present him as the Son of Man. He's the judge of the living and the dead. And so, here then, because of who he is, he has the right to announce beforehand the ultimate destiny of his own, being absolutely assured and unquestionable. It's the Lord Jesus. So, there is included in it exemption from judgment. There's included in it, of course, that we all know and we've all enjoyed, the thought thrills our hearts even tonight in prayer. It's this idea of being forgiven from our sins. Forgiveness of sins. Now how wonderful that is. That you and I appreciate forgiveness of sin. But there's something even greater than that. And it's justification. Now that might seem something, you know, it's peculiar to Paul's writing, but it's not really. But Paul will deal with that in his epistle to the Romans. The thought of justification. You know, I've been Bible class leader back home in Chrysaus for 36 years now, and the Lord has blessed us with producing some young men coming up through the Bible class and some budding preachers. But sometimes you've just to keep your eye on the young men who are beginning to preach. And maybe you've heard, as I have, you hear some young men saying, you know, that God is not only able and willing to forgive us our sins, but he'll forget them. And mind you, that's just not true. Forgetfulness, that's a failure of the human mind. You never attribute forgetfulness to God. But what the Bible says is this. God will speak and say, your sins and your iniquities, I will remember them no more. This is a willing act on the part of God that he chooses to remember our sins no more. It is to be justified. And our older brethren used to teach us, and rightly so, that really when grasping the thought of justification, it's to be rendered as though we had never sinned at all. How wonderful. So you say, is there more in this package than exemption from judgment? Rendered as though we had never sinned at all? There's more yet, brothers and sisters. And it's this. Instead of you and I standing in the dock as criminals, we shall sit on the bench as judges. This is One Corinthians chapter 6. In the second verse, the apostle there will simply say, know ye not that the saints shall judge the world? And in the next verse, verse 3, he'll say again, know ye not that we shall judge angels? How wonderful. Instead of us being the accused and standing in the dock, we'll sit on the bench. This is not the judgment seat of Christ, of course. As we say, if you turn again and have a wee look at Romans chapter 8, you'll remember how in that very first verse the apostle will simply say this, there is therefore now no condemnation for them which are in Christ Jesus. Well, here's another development. It's the law scene again. It's the law court, isn't it? The apostle's taking us a stage further. Now that's why I corrected the verse, and I'm an authorised person, don't misunderstand me. But that's why I corrected and changed the word there in the verse that we read in John 5 and 24, because it's judgment there, but you come to Romans 8 and 1, and now the thought is condemnation. That's an advance, you see. Why is it an advance? Well, you see, here it is. The accused will come to court, and the accused will be judged. And the verdict will be, as far as you and I is concerned, guilty, therefore condemned. So it's accused, judged, the verdict's guilty, condemned. But the apostle here is saying, look, we can't be condemned. Why can we not be condemned? Because of the verse we've just read tonight, we have passed, not will be. The verse that we read tonight says, have, presently, passed, from death unto life. Brothers and sisters, we have escaped the judgment. And because we've escaped the judgment, it's impossible to be sentenced. Therefore, we cannot be condemned. How wonderful. Well, we rejoice then in this, that the apostle emphatically declares no condemnation. So therefore, we can say tonight, as believers, every Christian, as we've emphasized according to the scriptures, if we take our stand there then, every one of us tonight, we can rejoice in this, that our sins, in their entirety, were judged at the place called Calvary. Now we must appreciate that. Now of course I know that there are those tonight, when thinking on a subject like this, they might ask the question, but well, that's all very well, but what if I am overtaken by sin again? What if sometime in the future I fall into sin again? And there might be someone that would draw near to that individual and say, well, but that's all right, because it's your sin, past, present and future, that's been dealt with. And that's not quite right either, you know. Because you see, when the Lord Jesus Christ bore the wrath and judgment and condemnation for my sin, all of it was future then. All of it. And that's why, you know, I love to sing, and I'm sure you'll love to sing it here, and you come at Mr. Spafford's lovely hymn. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Well, might we sing, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And the fact of the matter is just this, brethren and sisters. Once our sin is remitted, never again shall it judicially be remembered by God. So, here's the question then that now we've got to come to. This question then. Eternal, our salvation. This life that we have now as Christians, as believers. Eternal. How secure? How lasting is it? Well, it's eternal. And mind you, just let me say this. That's just the meaning of the word. Any other thought is absurd, really. It is eternal. John 10 is a verse that I'm sure some of our older brethren here will anticipate that I was going to come to at some stage or another. And here we are. Says the Lord Jesus in John chapter 10, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Then he says, my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. How secure? Doubly secure. Says the Lord Jesus, we're in his hand. And no one, no power, no authority, none can pluck them out of his hand. But he says, I and my Father are one, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. Doubly secure, brothers and sisters. You know, these four words, they shall never perish. These four words outweigh all doubt, all fear, and all controversy. And so, I want just to say tonight, you know, again, just referring you to the writings of the Apostle Paul. In the Ephesian epistle, the Apostle will say something like this: for by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Do you think that God would give you with one hand, and at any occasion, any time later on, retract, withdraw with the other? He cannot. He will not. That would be out of keeping with God's character. And in Romans 11 and 29, we're told, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God cannot give with one hand and take with the other. Any gift of grace is yours for time and for all eternity. Can we lose it? Brothers and sisters, never, we cannot. You see, I've indicated earlier that Christ is the source of this eternal life. Well, I want to say now, on the authority of this book, Christ is not only the source of it, he's the full-orbed expression of it. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ will say to those that belong to him. He says to them, because I live, ye shall live also. Now let's get both feet down in that. You see, as long as Christ lives, so does the believer. You're asking, well, how long will Christ live? Says the Hebrew writer, he lives in the power of an endless life. And therefore, can I say tonight, and I want to say it reverently, Christ's life is no more enduring than mine as a believer. They are bound up inextricably. And so there you have it, brothers and sisters. It is eternal life. You cannot lose it. It's for time and for all eternity. Two illustrations that will help you to understand what I've been endeavouring to present you tonight. Now, you wouldn't expect me, when dealing with a subject like this, to give you illustrations that are not in the Scriptures. From the Old Testament first, and then in the New. You know, sometimes when you read God's Word, and you've read it for years, and then you come to it, and you're thinking, there's something in your mind, and then there's just a little word, or maybe a little expression that stands out from the page, and it thrills your heart, and you wonder why it didn't thrill your heart before. Well, when thinking on this subject tonight, here it is. We're going way back now to Genesis chapter 7. And in verse 16, you read this little expression. Now, this is Noah, of course. And you read this little expression in verse 16. The Lord shut him in. Now, let's think about that for a moment. God had announced that he was going to send his judgment upon that ungodly scene. Brothers and sisters, God is going to judge this world. Now I know there are those out there, and you come that will be no exception, who would wonder, you know, as far as God is concerned, and because days have come and days go and years and centuries and millenniums, and they wonder, well, is God going to judge? God is going to judge sin. The fact of the matter is this, meantime, we're just proving his long-suffering, his graciousness, that's all. But God is going to judge this ungodly scene. Make no mistake about that. And he announced that away back in Noah's day, that then he was going to judge that world. So what is it that he indicates to Noah? Well, first of all, he says he's going to open. That's the first thing. He's going to open up the heavens in judgment. And he's going to open up the fountains of the deep. But before God opens, he shuts. And so we read, the Lord shut Noah in. So there was Noah and his family. They were in that ark. That ark beautifully speaks of the person of Christ. And God shut him in. What are we seeing here? Just this. Noah took God at his word. That's it. Noah simply took God. We read in the Hebrew epistle again, by faith, Noah, being warned of God,
he prepared an ark. And he took God at his word. Now, brothers and sisters, the safety of that ark and its precious cargo of 8 souls was in the safe keeping of the hands, in the hands of an almighty and omnipotent God. God had charged himself with their safe keeping. And so it is with your soul and mine. And notice now, I don't want now to try and get, you know, be theoretical, but I do feel that when you think on that ark, just for a minute, it'll help you to understand the thought here. There were 3 stories in that ark. The door, obviously, was on the first floor. The window, of course, was on the 3rd floor. And I just feel, brothers and sisters, that it's significant. I think that first floor, you know, where the door is, and through which Noah and his household entered in and so on, that first floor would speak of us being dead with Christ. And that second floor would speak of us being risen with Christ. And the 3rd floor, as we'll see when we think about the window, speaks of us now as being seated with Christ in heavenly places. How wonderful is your experience and mine. So, the animals then, I would judge, would be on that first, possibly 2nd floor. But it is evident that Noah and his family were on the 3rd floor, where that window was, as we'll see, when he allows the dove and the raven out and so on. But here's the thought, brothers and sisters. Now notice this. Noah's communion, as seen in his use of the window. Now you remember it was in through that window, there was a fine view of above. In through that window came the light of heaven streaming in. And so Noah's communion as seen in the use of that window, but Noah's security as seen in God guarding the door, are 2 different subjects, 2 different thoughts. And they must not be confused. They're not dependent one upon the other. And so what we're saying here is just this, that no matter the conditions that prevailed outside, no matter the storm that was raging outside, nothing of it could break in. And no matter the condition of the people inside, nothing of that storm could break in. And it's equally true to say that not an individual inside could be lost, not one of them. And so you see here, this is important for us to appreciate. I suppose the fact that God himself had charged himself with their safekeeping, that's good enough. That was good enough for Noah. You know, there's a hymn sometimes we sing, I suppose you sing it up here and you come it now and again, you know. Once in Christ, in him forever, thus the eternal covenant stands. That's it. But what about our illustration in the New Testament? Well, I'm thinking in the storms in Galilee. Well, there were at least 2 storms in Galilee. Some suggest maybe 3, but at least 2. The first of these storms, the Lord was with the disciples in the boat. He had said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Now, mind you, and I don't want to be critical of the disciples, but that ought to have been enough for them. He said it. "Let us go over to the other side." Now, that should have been sufficient for them. But that night, as they crossed Galilee, there was a storm arose. This was no ordinary storm. These were hardened fishermen. They knew all the moods. They knew everything that Galilee could throw at them. But this night, they were in fear of their very lives. "Carest thou not that we perish?" they exclaimed. But the Lord stands in that boat. And this is what he says. "Peace, be still." Now if you care to study that expression, you'll discover that those that help us will correct that and they'll tell you that in actual fact, the language of the Lord employed that night was this. "Peace, be muzzled." You see, he was not so much addressing the storm. He was addressing the power behind the storm. That storm was of satanic origin. In the very next chapter you discover there's a man who's demon possessed, Gadara, Legion and so on. And you see, I want to say tonight again, brother and sister, the very fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was with them on that boat, not all the combined powers of Satan, death, hell or darkness could have swamped that boat. Not while their Saviour was with them. And your Saviour, from the very moment that He has saved us, is with us. He's promised that. The indwelling Spirit of God is yours and mine. My friend, tonight again, just like He says, let us go over to the other side. You and I are on the way to the other side. We have this assurance, He's with us. There's another storm, and with this I close, just give me a couple of minutes on this one. And on this occasion, it's the next chapter from where we read tonight, John chapter 6. And this occasion, the Lord was not with them in the boat. He's on the mountain. And they're crossing the Sea of Galilee in the night. And we're told that there's a great wind raging, and things are contrary. It was difficult. They were finding it hard going, brothers and sisters. And I know it's only too true that in the days in which you and I are living, there are times when it's hard going. There are times when our dear brothers and sisters find things contrary. Well, it's good to notice on this occasion that whilst the Lord was in the mountain, His eye was upon them. And He knew, and He cared, and He understood, and He came. It is recorded in John 6. Now, it's interesting to notice this, that it was now dark, and He had not yet come to them. I don't need to tell you tonight the kind of days in which we're living. Brothers and sisters, it's dark. And the Lord has not yet come, but He is coming. It is dark, but He's coming. Another little thing that's said there, if you notice, when did He come? On the fourth watch of the night. What does that mean? It was almost dawning. It was almost the morning. He comes on the fourth watch of the night. Brothers and sisters, I stand before you tonight here in this little platform in New Cumnock, and I believe with all my heart that it's almost the dawning. I do believe we're in the fourth watch of the night. He's coming, and He's coming soon. But notice this with me, to get back to our subject as I close. It says that they had rowed. Now, you'll get it in furlongs, but you convert that. You'll be able to know. I mean, some of the young folks don't know, but I am 8 furlongs to a mile. We know that. So they had rowed for 3 to 3.5 miles. Now, that's important. It'll tell you that. They had been rowing and struggling, and they had managed 3 to 3.5 miles. Now, I was in Israel a good number of years ago. And it was just a little private party was with, just 8 of us. And 4 of us managed to persuade an old fisherman at Tiberias to take us out in his boat just after it got dark. Well, we persuaded him with a few shekels in any case. So, just after it was dark, he took us out in his fishing boat, just around 1 or 2 of the others of his colleagues that were fishing. But there was one thing that I learned that night, I've never forgotten, and it's this. That Galilee, at its shortest crossing, no matter from what side to the other or where, at its shortest crossing, Galilee is 8 miles. 8 miles at its shortest crossing. So they had rowed for 3 to 3.5 miles. Now notice this. When the Lord gets in that boat and calms the storm, says this, immediately they were at the other side. Had they got it? Immediately, they were at the other side. Brothers and sisters, when we've got Christ on board these lives of ours, when we've got Christ in our souls, we're as good as being in heaven now as though we're already there. That's the assurance. There's a little chorus we used to sing in Sunday school days. With Christ in the vessel, we can smile at the storm as we go sailing home. And I want to say this tonight. I'm as assured of heaven as though I was already there. It's life. It's life eternal. It's God who gives it. Christ is the source of it. He's the full-ordered expression of it. It's yours, brothers and sisters, here, now, in time. We have it now. We cannot lose it. And you know, if you just get both feet down in that, I tell you this, it'll thrill your soul as it thrills mine. No matter the kind of days in which we're living, and no matter how influential the devil seems to be today, we have life, and life eternal. Now next week, God willing, having thought tonight of eternal security, I would like to think with you next week on the eternal state. It's a big subject, but we'll deal with it very simply next week, God willing. Now thanks for your attention tonight. We just trust the Lord will bless these remarks to us. Our Father, we thank you tonight for this little company of thy people that have met here tonight, in this place, and assured in our meeting, our Father, that we have the divine presence in our midst. How thankful we are for this. We're thankful to our Father for a throne of grace. Surely for us it is a mercy seat. And we're grateful, our Father, that in the value of that lovely name, and because of his precious shed blood, we can come tonight and make our approach to thee, the great God of heaven and eternity. Our Father, we would add our amen tonight to all the prayers of thy people. Some audible, others inaudible. We commit them all to thee and pray for thy richest blessing. We thank thee for thy good word. Our Father, we thank thee that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. We thank thee from beginning to end, it's filled with Christ. Tonight, our Father, how we thank thee that not only dost thou save us, but thou dost uphold us and sustain us and maintain us on our Christian pathway as we make our way heavenward and homeward. We thank thee, our Father, that this life that is ours now to enjoy is the very life of God himself. It's life eternal. So, our Father, as we give thee thanks for this time together, we would now just offer thee too thanks for temporal blessings. These things that are provided for our bodies, and our Father, we do acknowledge this too as a further evidence of thy bountiful love. We return our thanks now and seek thy blessing on our remaining time of fellowship one with the other. We pray as it will be for thy glory and helpful, our Father, for each and every one of us as we converse one with another. Helpful, our Father, for us on our heavenward journey. So, our Father, we give thanks, seeking thy blessing now in the Saviour's precious and ever-worthy name.